Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, and it's the fifth church. Now, if you've ever preached on the churches of Revelation, you know that they go counterclockwise, beginning with Ephesus. And so we go to Thyatira, and after Thyatira, we get to the city of Sardis. It was a wealthy city. It was a city of gold and silver and other things that happened there. And so it was well known. And it was filled with pagan temples, the ruins of which are still there. My wife and I were in Sardis 10 or 12 years ago, and we noticed that there were some churches that were literally up against these pagan temples. Perhaps one of the reasons is that the church felt quite comfortable right in the midst of the pagan temples. It may not have been there, and I'm not sure because this is after the time of Christ, it may not have been there to win the culture, but rather was absorbed by the culture. And Jesus is speaking to this church, and he begins with these words, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." If you read chapter 1, what you discover is that Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand, and he says that these seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the church. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the church. And on the other side, he was holding the lampstands, which are the church. This is chapter 1. And here he's holding, I suppose, in his other hand, the seven spirits of God. And of course, there's only one spirit of God, but seven different aspects of the spirit are mentioned in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. We won't read them all there, but it's the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of justice, and so forth. It really is symbolic to say the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is there, and he is writing this letter. 10 or 12 years ago, when I preached on this message at Moody Church, what I did is I inserted Moody Church instead of Sardis, and I read it to the congregation. And tonight what I'd like to do is preface my words by saying I have the utmost respect for the Harvest Fellowship. And you folks who are committed to expository preaching, you're committed to the Word of God, I greatly thank God for you and admire you. But just so that we get the full impact of the message, what I'm going to do is to insert the Calvary Fellowship instead of the name Sardis, just so that we see it, how it might be applied, and then I'm going to, with God's help, expound the Scripture. "And to the angel of the church, the churches of the Calvary Fellowship write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." By the way, imagine Jesus coming against his church. "Yet you have a few names in the Harvest Fellowship of churches who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." What we're going to do tonight is to notice that this letter that Jesus wrote to Sardis has three parts. If you're with us this morning and I talked about the key word that gives unity, order, and progress, it is simply the word parts, the three parts of this letter. And then later on, we'll also have some imperatives under one of the parts, but that's for those of you who were in on the homiletical session. The first part, and by the way, as I named these parts, each begins with the letter R, and once again, it just happens to be that way because normally they don't necessarily begin with the same letter, but tonight they do. The first part is a rebuke. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. You have the church that everybody's supposed to go to. You have the coolest church in town. It's the place that has the most activity. If you want a good ministry and a good place to be and an outreach to the neighborhood and the kind of people that you want to be with, you want to attend this church. You have a reputation that you are alive. You get a church consultant to do an analysis, and he will tell you that your church is the best in your community as he goes through and checks every box. But Jesus puts the stethoscope to the church and says, "You're dead." Amazing. What a rebuke to this church. Dead, no reality. I think Jesus might have in mind the ossuaries, you know, when he was speaking to the Pharisees. You remember how he said that you have all this religiosity, but inside you are like dead men's bones and you stink. And you think that you're alive, but I'm looking for a heartbeat and I'm finding it difficult to find one, even though you do have some people in the church who have not soiled their garments, but you're really dead. Now, one of the questions that we have to ask is, and then Jesus said, your works are not complete, not satisfactory is really what is meant. What is Jesus referring to? We wish that he'd have continued. I wish that Jesus would have given us a few more verses to know what works were unsatisfactory. But we have a couple of clues. One of the clues is that there was no persecution that he refers to, which means that the church had blended in with its culture. The other thing that becomes clear is he says, you know, you still have a few who have not soiled their garments, which means that they had moral issues and that the church was being inundated by the more immoral culture around it. I think that that's probably what Sardis was all about. It was the get-along church. We get along with culture. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, because of the fact of the other studies I'm doing and so forth, and this is all in my mind, I would like to give you three tsunamis of the evangelical church in America today as to where we are, and maybe Jesus would say to us, I don't find your works satisfactory before my God. You have a reputation that you're alive, but something is happening in your church and you're being absorbed by your culture. So let me... Maybe the reason I was thinking that Jesus didn't complete it is he wants us as pastors and those who are observers of the church to complete it in every generation, because each generation has its own issues. And I'd like to identify three today that we are fighting. The first is a theology that is based on desire. It's based on desire. Remember, Paul to Timothy says that the time is coming when people are not going to hear sound doctrine, but will gather for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires. We have today desire-driven theology. It's called progressive Christianity. There are those who say openly that Christianity has to be remade. Remade because we need a progressive Christianity. I usually don't mention names, but I'm going to tonight. There was a blogger by the name of Rachel Held Evans. She died somewhat unexpectedly at the age of 37. But she had a blog, and she was a progressive Christian. At one point, I was told 4 million followers, and she called herself an evangelical Christian until a year or two before she died. The reason I mention her is this. Before she died, she endorsed a book. And the book is entitled Shameless. I don't recommend it for a second, but because I do writing in these areas, I read the entire book, and it's written by a pastor, a woman pastor in Colorado. And this book teaches, and this woman pastor divorced her husband, she's living with her boyfriend, But this book teaches that all forms of sexuality are perfectly fine as long as it's not with animals and with children. So it can be homosexual, it can be multiple relationships, it can be trans. She says, I never ask anybody to stop what they are doing sexually. It is all holy. Let me give you a story that she tells about a woman by the name of Cindy, which really helps us understand evangelicalism. Cindy was a woman who was around a fire. They were having a campfire, and Cindy tore out of her Bible, the Bible that she had had in church. She tore out six pages that had to do with homosexuality, and she burned them in the fire. Then she took out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tore them out, and held them close to her because she says, Jesus never hurt me. And then she took the rest of the Bible and she threw it in the fire. And the author of the book Shameless commended Cindy and said that this was a great moment of freedom for her when at last she could accept the parts of Scripture that she liked and reject the ones that hurt her. Now, parenthetically, we must minister to the Cindys of this world, their brokenness. We must be sensitive to where they have come from and all that they are going through. But at the same time, the answer isn't to throw away parts of the Bible that you don't like. How do we deal with shame? According to this book, all shame came from the devil. Shame came because Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. So shame is not from God. So be free of shame. And enjoy sexuality with whomever, as long as it is with consenting adults. Rachel Held Evans, before she died, praised this book endlessly. Today, her mantle is being taken by Jen Hatmaker. Same situation. And here's the thing. You're surprised at the number of evangelicals who agree with same-sex relations because of love and compassion. When the Bible clearly says, herein is love that you keep my commandments. I could say so much more about it. But the whole trans phenomenon is destroying our young people. It's confusing them. But I must hurry on. It is a theology of desire. I desire this, therefore it becomes right. And it is spreading through the evangelical community. Let me give you a second challenge that is coming, and that is social justice. Social justice. I was with a man who for 30, 40 years or more has been part of an organization known for its evangelism and its mission work. He said at the last conference there was nothing about how do we encourage churches to do evangelism, how do we send missionaries or encourage evangelists in other countries, none of that. It was all, he said, a social justice conference. So let me talk to you a little bit about social justice. At Moody Church, by the way, if you came there some morning and, you know, it's not necessary to visit Moody Church to go to heaven. I want to be clear about that. But on the other hand, why take a chance? On any Sunday morning, we have people from 70 different countries of origin, and we rejoice in that because it says in the book of Revelation that Jesus redeemed all the cultures from every tongue and nation and ethnicity, and we believe that the body of Jesus Christ is one. But that's not what is being taught now in social justice. Now, some people mean good things by social justice. We're just involved in the implications of the gospel, helping the poor, ministering. Social justice, as it is being taught today in universities, is very different than that. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, and you must understand that in Chicago, there was a man by the name of Saul Alinsky, and Saul Alinsky was a community organizer and a thoroughgoing Marxist. He called Marxism, the paradise of Marxism. Saul Alinsky, according to a man who worked with him, was not interested in solving problems. He took the classical Marxism that said that there's the oppressed and the oppressors, the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, and he transferred that to race, and he was not interested in solving problems. He blocked good ministries that were trying to solve problems. Because he says you don't solve problems, you use them for a continual cauldron of accusation and struggle to bring about Marxism through culture. That's why it's called cultural Marxism. So social justice, which is based on critical race theory and so forth, says that basically you have the oppressed and the oppressors. And the oppressed bear no responsibility for their situation. It is all the oppressor's fault. And when you begin to talk about social justice cut off from what the Bible says, it can go in any direction. And so we have today such things as reproductive justice, which is, of course, abortion. Marriage justice, which is same-sex marriage. We even have climate justice. Everybody has their own view of justice. Now, the problem is, by the way, why is it that San Francisco, the city council says that they're not going to call criminals criminals anymore? You know that your city council, if you're from San Fran, said that. Now, you have to understand why. Because in their mind, the only reason that people do evil, the only reason that people are poor, is always because they are oppressed. So these criminals would never be criminals if we just gave them dignity. And calling them a criminal is not giving them dignity, because remember, all fault for what other people do is always external to the person. And, you know, mathematics now is part of social justice. The Seattle school system is, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. What we are committed to doing, the school district said, is showing how math has been used to oppress minorities. So I could say much more about this, but here's the problem. Because of all these things and because of political correctness, whereas before we used to be able to have honest and open conversations with people of different race, different backgrounds, and ask how can we help one another, everybody's scared today. You're scared of saying the wrong thing and being called a racist. And so this is intentional. The intention is not to solve problems, but to keep those problems going. And so that's the world in which we live. And so social justice is a matter that has been caught up and used in many ways. And there's even the social justice gospel. Social justice at its best is not the gospel. I'm not hearing any amens. I hope I'm okay up here. Social justice is not the gospel. It may result in social work and social implications, but the gospel is individual. You know, desire-driven theology takes away all conviction of sin. Live however you like. Social justice takes away original sin. Nobody is really responsible for their own sins. They are always responsible because they are oppressed. It's always external. And that's where we are today. Let me give you a third tsunami, and I'll only say a word about that, and that is technology. Parents today do not raise their children, and I'm talking even about Christian parents. They do not raise their children. The culture raises their children. And you've heard me say, as I advertise this talk, that the cell phone in your teenager's hands is doing more to shape their worldview than simply coming to church for an hour or going to Sunday school or doing this or doing that, because after all, the addiction to technology is almost instant. So what you have is children are watching videos. They're getting into the occult, they're getting into pornography, they're getting into this, and the addiction is so deep and so difficult to shake, and our children are being raised by the culture, the cultural worldview. By the way, this book, The Church in Babylon, that I mentioned earlier, has an entire chapter on technology and how it is destroying our culture. And so what about a dead church? Let's go back to Sardis. I thought about this for a while. How do you recognize a dead church? And I'd like to suggest you recognize a dead church It is a church that no longer sees the world as an enemy. The dead church is a church that no longer sees the world as an enemy because it has absorbed the world. It is the culture. And Jesus is saying to this church in strong words of rebuke, to those who are still alive, and now we have the rebuke, I mentioned that, and now we come to the remedy. What is the remedy? He gives five imperatives to the church. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, wake up, awake. Now, you can't ask the dead to awake. When I taught homiletics, I would take the students to a cemetery and teach them to preach to the dead. I'd ask them, choose a tombstone, preach to the dead. And one of the things that I learned was this, that they didn't want to do that. And then I would. I'd say, Jonathan, maybe he died in 1914, stand up, it's the day of resurrection. And there was no response. And then I'd say, you know why he didn't hear me? If I shouted loud enough, of course he'd come forth. So I shout with all I can. Thankfully, he never came forth. But then I say to the students, how stupid do you think that is? And they say, very stupid. I wanted them to preach to the dead to get used to preaching to their congregations. I thought that was kind of funny, but you don't have to laugh. When you're preaching to the dead, you just don't ask them to wake up because they're dead. Jesus is speaking here to people within the church who are slumbering. They're dropping off, but they are not dead. I have still a few names in Sardis, he said, who have not soiled their garments. And he's talking to that church and saying, wake up and watch. You're sleepy. Wake up. Second, strengthen what remains, he says, and is about to die. That's verse 2. In other words, you'd better take what you've got and strengthen it, or else, you know, you're going to die. The impact of the evangelical church in America is disintegrating quite rapidly because we are so being absorbed by a culture. And by the way, speaking of technology, that's why our kids are on an entirely different wavelength. And sometimes we as older people don't understand them because they're getting their worldview and their ideas from the culture. They are not reading books. They oftentimes don't interact with us older people. And so what Jesus is saying is strengthen what remains or there's not going to be anything left. Strengthen what remains in that which is about to die. Wow, what strong words. Number one, awake. Number two, strengthen what remains. Number three, verse 3, remember what you got and keep it. What did you get? Well, you got the gospel. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians where he says this, the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in the power and demonstration of the Spirit's power, the ability of transformed lives. You know, the church growth movement, I'm sure has many good aspects, and I don't even know that much about it, but when we discovered that we could grow churches without the power of the gospel, the evangelical church, in many respects, really got on board with that. It used to be churches grew because of the transformation of lives. But then we said, we can do that without transformation of lives as long as we do church correctly. Jesus here is saying, look, strengthen what remains, remember what you got. You got the gospel. And I like to look at it this way. Jesus said, I have the angels of the churches over here, the messengers, which we could say would be the pastors. I have them in this hand. I have the seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit in this hand. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus just brought those together and strengthened the church? And Jesus is saying to us today, remember what you were given. Remember the gospel. Remember grace. Remember and strengthen what remains. So the third is remember. The fourth is repent. Repent. And, or did I miss one here? No, I think remember and keep it. So maybe there are only four commands. Repent. Now, notice what he says. Repent or else I'll come against you. I really struggle with that phrase. I don't know. Is this a reference to the coming of Jesus? Just for the sake of the record, Sardis hasn't existed as a church for centuries upon centuries. I will come against you. And so he asks people to repent. Now, is the repenting for the unsaved? Yes, God commands men and women everywhere to repent, but it's also for Christians. The 95 Theses, Martin Luther, the first thesis is that we ought to repent and that the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Every day we repent of pride, of arrogance, of wasted time. We repent of our attitudes. We repent. As we sang tonight so beautifully, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. We live in an attitude of constant dependence, an attitude of constant repentance. And so Jesus said, repent. As the average church member, he might not even know things of which we have to repent. We're so a part of the culture. There's a parable about two young fish that were swimming along the river, and an older fish went by. And as the older fish went by, he called out to the young ones and said, how's the water? And after he was gone, one of the little fish said to his companion, what in the world is water? We are so much a part of our culture, we can't even see ourselves the way we are. Because we, I'm including myself and our churches generally, we are the culture. And we no longer see the world as an enemy. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? We've left that behind long ago. So Jesus says to this church, repent. Repent and let's see here. If you keep it, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour at which I come against you. So Jesus is saying that we need to humble ourselves in deep repentance and even ask the Spirit to show us what those areas are of which we need to repent, because we probably don't even see them. So we've heard a rebuke from Jesus. We've heard the remedy from Jesus. Now let's look at the reward. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The one who conquers. And previously he said in verse 4, yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. I love this. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wow. Imagine walking with God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Is there a greater privilege in all the world than to walk with God? In Canada, we used to sing a song, and I mentioned once on the radio that I didn't find it in the States, so I received a lot of copies of it. People were kind enough to send, but my God and I, we walk the fields together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I, we walk the meadows through. No greater privilege than walking with God. And you walk in white. Why? The garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The purity credited to us in Christ. As we sing, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so we're there on behalf of Jesus. Martin Luther says, my sins don't belong to me, they belong to Jesus. Augustine, the great theologian and philosopher, said, oh God, demand whatever you will, but supply what you demand. Doesn't matter how high your standard is, as long as Jesus meets that standard for me, you supply what you demand, because I have nothing to contribute except my sin and my helplessness. And so they walk with him in white. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Actually, this is the book of the book of life. Now, a word about the book of life. There are two books of life in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when Moses said, you know, blot me out of the book, he was talking about a register. Cities would have a register of their citizens, and then when you died, they would blot you out. Or if you committed a crime, you'd be blotted out. And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you have the Lamb's book of life, a different book. And here, Jesus is saying, I can assure you that people like you who have the righteousness of Christ, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. You can be assured of that. There's no evidence that he's ever blotted anybody out of that book. He's simply saying, you can with confidence know that you will not be blotted out of the book of life. You may be blotted out of the worldly book of life, the citizenship that your city has, but you will not be blotted out of the names of the book of life. Remember the passage I quoted yesterday regarding Antichrist, and all who dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. I love that. So Jesus is saying, that's the promise. If you ever want to be edified, go through and talk about all of the, and read the seven churches of Revelation and all of the blessings that God gives to overcomers. Now, I have a bit of a different view than most theologians, so you can assume that the other theologians are right. But I don't believe that every Christian is an overcomer. I believe that all of them will make it to heaven, but it's hard for me to believe that a carnal, self-living Christian is an overcomer. But the Bible does say in 1 John, who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? So many people argue, and perhaps they are right, that every single Christian is an overcomer. And thanks to Jesus, in that sense, they are. But to those who overcome, I mean, you think of the things he promises, for example, to the church in Laodicea. He who overcomes, to him I shall grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Sinners sitting next to Jesus. You say, well, how big is his throne? I don't know how big it is, but it is big enough for everyone who is a believer to sit with Jesus on his throne. I'd like us to understand some very important observations that grow out of this passage. Number one, we should not take the existence of our churches for granted. Don't think that your church is just going to go on and on and on. There are thousands of churches in different countries of the world that have had to shut down for one reason or another. You can go to Europe and you find these beautiful cathedrals empty. Many of them are mosques today. I can take you to Wheaton and show you a Baptist church that used to be a Baptist church that is a mosque today. Don't ever think that your church can continue indefinitely without vigilance and waking up. There was an article about a month ago about a church in Canada, the Church of Canada, which is Anglican, because Canada, of course, was part of the British Empire. And that's the official Church of Canada. They did their own internal study, and they came to the conclusion that in 20 years, the Anglican Church will not exist. Their numbers are going down precipitously, as is their giving. And so they did the math and drew the graph and said in 20 years, actually less than that, the Anglican Church will not exist. And one of the rectors of the church took a little bit of encouragement from what the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan, who was very much a liberal. But anyway, he made this statement, and this man, this man in Canada quoted Rowan, "The church is not ours to save." All right, let's think about that theologically. On one hand, he's right because the church belongs to Jesus and only Jesus can save the church. I get that. I'm a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. But on the other hand, that can really be misinterpreted. Our churches are going downhill. People aren't being saved. We have denied the gospel. Everything is floating away. But, you know, the church is not ours to save. Let's go out and have a good day. You know that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent of your lack of love, I'll remove your candlestick. And I can assure you that there's been no church in Ephesus for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. Don't ever think that we can take the existence of our churches for granted. Jesus said, I'll come to you and I'll judge you. There's a final observation, and that is simply this, that the church always has a remnant. Sometime I'm going to preach on remnant theology. You'll notice it says, I do have some people in Sardis who have not yet soiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. They're the true believers. They have not given in to the world, and they have the righteousness of Christ. And most churches, and I'm sure even the Canadian church, for all of its liberalism, has some people who may walk in white. You know, I look at this text, and thank God that you're a church that believes in looking at the text. You notice how often Jesus uses the word names. He says three times here. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis. He knows you by name, and he knows you whether or not you are one of those who walks in white, and whether or not you've soiled your garments. I still have a few names in Sardis, the people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. The one who conquers will be clothed with white garments, and I will never blot, there it is, his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to confess the names of the whole church, because many of them are dead, they're unconverted. They aren't mine, but those that are mine, I know them by name, and I will confess their name to the Father. One of the most sobering and beautiful realities is that when we see Jesus, he'll know us by name. Imagine. I'm here, yes, I know you, I know your name. And I know that your name is in the book of life. It's never been removed. And you'll walk with me in white. Parallels between the American church and the church in Germany can be easily overdrawn, but because I've written a book on Nazi Germany, I often think of America when I read about Germany. Martin Niemöller, who had spent part of his life in a concentration camp, here's what happened, actually. I have to tell you, Hitler issued a muzzle decree. A muzzle decree is what we would call hate speech. Hitler says you can preach the gospel in your churches, but you can't preach against the Reich. That's the muzzle decree, and Niemöller did not obey it, and that's why he went to a concentration camp. But when he was speaking to his congregation, he said this, "We have all of us, the whole church and the whole community, we've been thrown into the tempter's sieve, and he is shaking, and the wind is blowing, and it must now become manifest whether we are wheat or chaff. We must see that the calm of meditative Christianity is at an end. It is now springtime for the hopeful and expectant Christian church. It is testing time, and God is giving Satan a free hand so that he may shake us up, so that it might be seen what manner of men we are. Satan swings his sieve, and Christianity is thrown hither and hither and thither. And he who is not ready to suffer, he who calls himself a Christian, only because he thereby hopes to gain something good for himself or for his race, you will be blown away like chaff. America, it is sifting time. The chaff has to be separated from the wheat. And I think that Jesus would say to us today, wake up, strengthen what remains, and those who truly belong to me, let us make sure that they walk rightly. They have my righteousness, and I shall walk with them in light. Wow. Let's pray together.